Thank you, Jeannie. Be aware of the fact that I'll be headed over to Russia a week from Monday, and I'm in training. I think I've told you in the past that the Russians do not put their hands in their pockets, and that's difficult for me to remember. So this morning, me being in training, if I put my hands in my pocket, would you just raise your hand, and I'll know what that means? That'll help me. That'll help me, okay? There's something else they don't do. Russians don't chew chewing gum. They don't do it. They don't even know what it is. Well, I always have gum with me, and during one of the breaks, I popped a piece of gum in my mouth and wasn't thinking of what the rules were. And I offered a piece to a fella. I held out the whole pack, and he took the whole pack. So that kept me from breaking the rule from that point onward. Thank you. I was just testing you. Just testing you. No. I'd like you to find Matthew 27. It's been estimated that leading up to the time of Jesus and in Palestine alone, the Romans had crucified 30,000 men judged guilty of criminal behavior. Yet history only records in detail the crucifixion of one man, Jesus Christ. This fact, you know, is remarkable all by itself. But as we said last time, the crucifixion of Jesus is the centerpiece of history, and it is the absolute key to God's plan to redeem us from the dominion of sin and death. Apart from the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the world is without hope. And as we found last time, the key words that explain all that Jesus suffered can be reduced to just two words: for us. Say that with me: for us. The greatest crime in all history was the greatest proof that God loves us and that God wants to save us from the punishment that we deserve. And so last Sunday, I hope you went away from worship with the sermon title ringing in your ears: He did this for me. He did this for me. But for us to personally benefit from God's salvation, God requires that we believe Him. The free gift He offers must be received by faith. We must take God at His word. We must believe that Christ alone has the power to save us. One of the many verses that declares this faith requirement is John 5:24. I tell you the truth, Jesus said, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. And God hasn't made it difficult to believe. The very opposite is true. He's made it difficult to not believe. It's the adversary who wants us to think it's really hard to believe and that faith is contrary to reason. In his book written years ago, Paul Little tells the story of a Sunday school teacher who asked her class, "What is faith?" A young boy's hand shot up, and he said, "Faith is believing something you know isn't true." Where did that idea come from? Satan wants people to think they have to check their brains at the door to believe and worship a God we can't see. He perpetrates the lie that faith is a blind leap. God never said that. This evil master of deception persuades people to think that science and history and logic are in direct conflict with faith. But nothing could be further from the truth. Throughout history, God has provided evidence to encourage and to strengthen our faith. You see, He really wants us to believe Him. But faith is a choice. Listen to what the Lord said in Numbers 14:11. The Lord said to Moses, "How long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me in spite of all the miraculous signs I have performed among them?" You know, Jesus alludes to this stubborn refusal to believe in the story about the rich man and Lazarus. when the rich man begged Abraham to send Lazarus to his brothers so they might believe and be spared from torment, Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." And he said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." See, that is just the way it is. I doubt if many would be convinced and converted, even if Noah's ark was discovered and it was found to be exactly like the one Ken Ham built. I doubt if people would be converted if the Garden of Eden was discovered. The fact is, because of the fall, each of us inherited a powerful bias against God and against His truth. And so faith is a choice. It's a decision based on what God has revealed, what God has spoken. It is strengthened by evidence that is undeniable and completely reasonable. Faith, in the biblical sense, goes beyond reason, but it's never contrary to reason. This morning we're told what God did the day Jesus was crucified. You may have read this passage many times and not noticed this, but He gave the world 6 witnesses that testified to the identity of His Son. And though most of the crowd refused to believe that Jesus was who He claimed to be, God's witnesses were not ignored by everyone. I just put my hands in my pocket. Look at verse 54. "When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, 'Surely He was the Son of God.'" These Roman soldiers had seen many men executed, and none of them were godlike. What was it about the death of Jesus that made such an impact on them? Well, in the words of the centurion, they believed Jesus was the Son of God because of all that had happened. Well, let's consider the 6 witnesses in verses 45 down to 53. First of all, you have the witness of supernatural darkness. Verse 45, "From the 6th hour until the 9th hour, darkness came over all the land." Now, according to the way the Jews reckon time, the 6th hour is high noon, the 9th hour is 3 p.m. You know, these are normally hours that call for sunscreen, sunglasses, but not this day. The verse says darkness came over all the land. Now, we could quibble about what all the land means. Does it mean the entire earth, the Middle East, or just the land of Israel? Let's not do that. Thanks to astronomical records, we know the sun and the moon were far apart that year. That means darkness couldn't be written off as a solar eclipse. What happened that day was supernatural. It was a darkness imposed by God. Now, it may have affected the entire Middle East. That's just my guess, and it really doesn't matter. In Moses' day, God caused great darkness to cover the land of Egypt. In Elijah's day, He caused the sun to stand still. For the Creator, who at the beginning said, "Let there be light," it was no big deal for Him to say, "Let there not be light." Only a handful will remember this, but one Sunday years ago, the power went out in the middle of our worship service. We were in the old building at the time. After the repair was made, Consumers Energy told us a groundhog had chewed into the main feed to the transformer out at the street. And that poor, unsuspecting rodent was cooked by 4,150 volts. A true crispy critter. Now, our old worship center was an interior room that had no windows. And it wasn't very flattering to hear this, but somebody once described it as a catacomb. When the lights went off, listen, it was total blackness, total darkness. When it happened, a few gasps were heard, shrieks were heard, babies started crying. Nobody moved except for the ushers who scrambled to do what we all do when the lights go out. They tried all the switches. That didn't work. Would you agree? People tend to notice when the lights are suddenly turned off. I mean, we can hide in darkness, but darkness is really quite conspicuous. Darkness is the absence of light, and the sudden absence of light is arresting, and it's often terrifying. People plunged in darkness instinctively want to know what happened and why. And so when Jesus was on the cross, God sent supernatural darkness to put a hard stop to whatever people were doing so that he might capture their attention. Now, the birth of Jesus was accompanied by a supernatural display of light. And the same will be true when he returns. After all, he is the light of the world. On some dark Judean hillside, a band of shepherds saw this glory light that testified to the Messiah's birth. God used supernatural light to gain their attention. The shepherds were terrified. They were amazed. They were filled with praise. And now, 33 years later, this same Jesus is dying on a cross. He had come to his own, and his own did not receive him. At the time of day when the sun is normally at its peak, his death was witnessed not by a band of humble shepherds, but by a band of hardened soldiers. And once again, God did something only he can do. He shut off the lights. Not just my opinion, but I doubt there was any cloud cover that day because I'm sure God made it certain that there were no false explanations allowed. People needed to know that this darkness was his doing. Scholars suggest a variety of reasons to explain why God did this. Throughout the Bible, darkness is associated with ignorance, evil, and judgment. I think the main reason for the darkness relates to something Jesus said in John 3 and verse 19. He said, "This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil." Now, the Shekinah glory accompanied Christ's birth, but now dense darkness accompanied his death. And by means of this supernatural darkness, God affirmed his verdict against the greatest of all crimes. For that three-hour period, the world was given a preview of the extreme darkness ahead for all who reject Jesus. And though many refuse to believe that God will someday intervene and hold them accountable for their sin, Peter writes, "But the day of the Lord will come. It will come." And that day is described as a day of terrible darkness and gloominess. And the same is true in an ultimate sense whenever hell is described. It's outer darkness. But for some in whom God's Spirit was at work, the darkness was a witness given to inspire, given to encourage faith. As Jesus was dying on the cross, people instinctively asked, "What happened to the sun? What's up with this darkness? Who's responsible for this? I wonder if it has anything to do with this man that we're crucifying." Well, then you have the witness of sin separation and Scripture fulfilled in verse 46 to 49. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." Well, Jesus was on the cross a total of 6 hours, and during the first 3 hours, he spoke only three times. His first statement is in Luke 23:34. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Remembering the injustice, the abuse that Jesus suffered, would you let those words sink in? Sink in. "And then with me be ashamed of the grievances that we have harbored for petty offenses too insignificant to mention. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." A short time later, Jesus spoke to the repentant thief beside him and said, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. You know, you need some support for salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Here it is, right here. Right here. This criminal did nothing to merit heaven. He didn't get baptized. He didn't join a church. He did no good works. He simply turned to Jesus with the barest shred of faith. Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. And after that, Jesus said to his mother, dear woman, here is your son. And to the disciple, here is your mother. Now, darkness came over the land at the beginning of the second 3-hour period. And then God gave a second witness. Now, this witness wasn't visible, but it was very real and full of meaning. And those of us who believe are arrested by it, because Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? In saying this, he fulfilled Psalm 22:1, which was written only 1,000 years earlier. What Jesus said meant nothing to the Romans, but to the Jews, these words should have had profound impact. Now listen to me. Theologically, this is a conundrum. Jesus, who is God, was separated from God. How can God be separated from God? You know, Martin Luther was so perplexed by this, he went into seclusion in an attempt to figure it out. And when he finally came out of his room, he admitted, I still don't get it. Before this moment, God the Father and God the Son enjoyed perfect, unbroken fellowship. But when Jesus bore our sin, the Father turned away, and Jesus was entirely alone. And as we pointed out last time, Habakkuk 1:13 explains why God the Father turned away. The prophet said, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. God turned away because our sins were really, really transferred to Jesus. Jesus really did bear our sins in his own body on the tree. Not only did Jesus bear our sins, but the Bible says he became sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. K-19, the widowmaker. You remember that story? K-19, the widowmaker. It's the true story of a Russian nuclear submarine and its crew. On its very first mission, this hastily engineered, untested submarine suffered a rupture to its cooling system. Sacrificing themselves, the engineering crew rigged a secondary coolant system and kept the reactor from meltdown. The story's impact centers on those sailors who voluntarily allowed themselves to be fatally contaminated. By prolonged exposure to the radioactivity, their bodies actually became radioactive. And they made this sacrifice to save their comrades. Now, this helps me understand how Jesus became sin for us. For our sake, he allowed himself to be fatally contaminated. Now remember, Jesus had already left the glories of his Father's presence to come to this sin-ravaged earth. But when he assumed the full weight of our sin, the Father had to turn away from the Son he loves. And these words were a powerful witness to his identity. Very few grasped their significance. Because Jesus spoke in Hebrew, the Romans thought he was calling out to Elijah. And then just after Jesus cried out to God, he said, I'm thirsty. John 19:18. The one who's the source of living water experienced acute dehydration. Psalm 22:15 says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Now, we'd like to think the soldiers offered Jesus some of their wine vinegar as an act of mercy, an act of compassion. And maybe they did. But in view of their taunts and their abuse, it seems more likely that they offered this drink to further their sadistic amusement. They wanted to hear what Jesus was saying, but his mouth and throat was so dry, they couldn't make it out. Interesting that God's Spirit inspired Matthew to record this detail because he wanted his Jewish readers to see how it fulfilled Psalm 69, verse 21, which says, "They gave me vinegar for my thirst." You see, the Spirit of God wants readers to recognize the witness of Scripture fulfilled. He wants us to realize that God was in charge of all this, even to the smallest detail. Regardless of the motivation, the wine vinegar enabled Jesus to cry out with a loud voice, as the next verse says he did. So we come to the witness of sovereign control over death. Verse 50, "And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit." Though these Roman soldiers had witnessed many crucifixions, the death of Jesus wasn't like any they'd ever seen. You see, the life in Jesus didn't ebb away because of the beatings, because of the flogging, because of the blood loss, because of the hours he spent nailed to a cross. In other words, the Romans did not kill Jesus Christ. And somehow, I think they knew it. The Greek verb, aphemi, is translated gave up or yielded up. It means that Jesus let go of his spirit. The mystery of that moment when the spirit leaves the body at death was entirely under the Savior's control. In other words, Jesus' life wasn't taken from him. He voluntarily gave it up. You know, it's worth noting that Pilate was surprised to learn that Jesus had already died. He sought confirmation from a soldier because Jesus died sooner than anticipated. Now, with insincere apologies to Friedrich Nietzsche, if the God who is eternal could die or be killed by men, he wouldn't be God. Earlier, Jesus told his disciples that he was the good shepherd who would lay down his life for the sheep. And concerning his life, Jesus said, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from my Father." And so Jesus executed sovereign authority over life and over his own death. And his last words from the cross are found in John 19:30, which says, "When he had received the drink, Jesus said, 'It is finished.' And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." Jesus told his disciples that he had come not to do his own will, but to complete the work his Father had entrusted to him. And that work culminated in the cross, where the penalty for our sin was paid once for all. And so Jesus gave up his spirit precisely when the work of redemption was finished. But the sovereign control and the voluntary surrender of his life separates him from every other human being who has ever lived and died. Mark 15:39 says, "And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, 'Surely this man was the Son of God.'" See, once again, God had given the world a witness to encourage us to believe in Jesus and be saved. Well, then fourthly, the witness of salvation completed. Verse 51a, "At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." Now the curtain of the temple was a thick wall of fabric. It separated the Holy of Holies from the temple's outer courts. Josephus says it was predominantly blue and ornately decorated. Like the fence that was erected around Mount Sinai to keep people a safe distance from God as he came down on that mountain, it served as a barrier. It shielded men from the God who is holy. Whoever entered the Holy of Holies entered God's presence. In fact, if anyone other than the high priest presumed to enter the Holy of Holies, he would die immediately. And the high priest could only go behind the curtain once a year on the day called Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. The fact that this curtain was torn from the top to the bottom proves something. It proves that God did it. God did what no man could ever do. He opened the way into his presence. And the tearing of this temple curtain signified the beginning of Christ's ministry as high priest. And this divine accomplishment is described in the letter to Hebrews. Ever since that day, worshipers no longer have to bring a lamb to be sacrificed or go through a priest in order to have access to God. We can go directly to God through Christ, who now serves in that role as our high priest. 1 Timothy 2:5 declares, "There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Oh, and when that curtain was torn, the Holy of Holies was exposed. And though hidden to Israel, God's presence was now accessible to everyone. Can you just imagine how shocking this was to the priests who were ministering in the temple that day? What was shocking to them is incredibly good news for all of us who trust Jesus, because that torn curtain represents Christ's body that was sacrificed for us. It proves that his death has atoned for sins and made us right before God. When Jesus cried out, "It is finished," he announced the completion of God's redemption plan. The age of animal sacrifice had ended. The ultimate sacrifice had been offered, sin was removed, and the way to God was now thrown open wide. Listen to Hebrews 10:19-20. "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body." But once again, God had given his people a dramatic witness to encourage their faith, to encourage them to believe. Well, next we have the witness of a great earthquake. 51b to 53, the earth shook and the rocks split. You know, I'm thinking few things are more terrifying than the earth violently shaking beneath you. Back in 1994, while Pastor Len and I attended the Shepherd's Conference at John MacArthur's church, we visited my elderly aunt and uncle, retired pastor. It was just days after the devastating Northridge earthquake. Now that quake struck at 4:30 in the morning. And as my relatives told their story, we could still sense the quivering aftershock of emotion in their voices. We could see the intensity in their eyes as they told us of their harrowing experience. It seems that a china cabinet fell over, making it impossible for them to open their bedroom door. So they're trapped in their bedroom. And amid sirens and darkness and flashing light and numerous aftershocks, they were trapped in that room until the next afternoon when help arrived. When Moses was given the law at Mount Sinai, Exodus 19:18 says, "The whole mountain trembled violently." And then later, when the Lord appeared to Elijah, 1 Kings 19:11 says, "Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord." These things accompanied the presence of God. Earthquakes were not existent in God's original creation. This destructive natural force and others were part of the curse that God pronounced on the ground because of Adam's sin. And God, through history, has often used earthquakes as punishment and to gain attention when people are not listening to him. Hello? That statement would not be politically correct in this environment, would it? No. In fact, some might judge it as hate speech. But it's what the Bible says. The Bible says an earthquake of unprecedented proportion will happen during the coming tribulation. Hebrews 12:26, "Once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." Now, remember with me that these supernatural phenomena happened as Jesus was dying on the cross. They happened in a way that made the connection obvious. An earthquake in some other part of the world wouldn't have had the same impact as rocks splitting in the immediate vicinity of Christ on the cross. Nothing like this happened, so far as we know, when the other 30,000 men were crucified, but the earth shook the afternoon Jesus died. The quake served as a witness to who Jesus is. Not only was divine power over nature put on display, but God gave the world a foretaste of what he has promised to do in a coming day. To believe in Jesus, God wasn't asking people to take a blind leap of faith. The earthquake provided Israel with both encouragement and incentive to believe. And then the witness of Old Testament believers resurrected. Verse 52 and 53, the tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection. They went into the holy city and appeared to many people. These verses raise as many questions as they answer, and I'm perfectly okay with that. While some questions remain, certain facts are revealed. And so let's check them out. First of all, it seems clear that three things happened simultaneously when Jesus said, "It is finished." And the three things are: the temple curtain was torn, there was a great earthquake, and many holy people were resurrected. Now, Dr. Warren Wiersbe suggests the torn curtain proves that Jesus conquered sin, the earthquake proves that he conquered the law, and the resurrections prove that he defeated death. Now, he is so much smarter than me, so I'm just going to go with that. That's good. Though we'd love to have the guest list, these verses don't tell us who these resurrected people were, except that many were raised, and they were holy people who had died. Well, this would lead us to believe they were redeemed people from the Old Testament era. And though they may have been dead for centuries, they came out of the tombs alive. And like Jesus, who entered a room after his resurrection without using the door, they came out of the grave in a form that was different from the one they had when they died. Scholars suggest the best interpretation of verse 53 is helped if a period replaces the comma after the phrase, "they came out of the tombs." In that case, the new sentence would read, "And after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people." In other words, since Israel's burial grounds lay outside the city walls, these resurrected saints didn't enter the city. They didn't show themselves until the third day when Jesus was raised. Now, because we're so close to the end of the message, I don't want to wander too far out in the weeds. But the word appeared, the word that's translated appeared, is emphanizo in Greek. And the primary meaning of this word is to shine, to be manifest, or to become evident. It's used in Hebrews 9:24 of Christ's appearing in God's presence in heaven for us. But I'm intrigued by how this word denotes shining, because it reminds me of Daniel 12, verse 2 and 3, which promises multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Wow, I don't get all that, but it's interesting, the connection of shining. Daniel 12 speaks of a resurrection that will happen in a future day. Without trying to answer questions we simply can't answer, when Jesus died, I think God provided a preview of what will happen when Jesus returns. These resurrected saints didn't appear until after Jesus was raised, because as 1 Corinthians 15:20 declares, Christ is the first fruits. But let's think about this. Let's kind of put it all together and think about it. What compelled God to provide these six supernatural witnesses? Did he have to send darkness? Did he have to tear the temple curtain? Did he have to trigger an earthquake? Did he have to resurrect these Old Testament saints? You know, I'm thinking, no, I'm thinking God doesn't have to do anything. But God provided these supernatural signs as witnesses to the truth about his Son on the cross. And he did it because God really wants people to believe. He really wants people to believe in Jesus and be saved. In John 20, verse 30 and 31, the Holy Spirit tells us why seven sign miracles that Jesus performed are recorded in the Gospel of John. He wrote, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. In other words, God gave us this record through John so that we might believe Jesus is the Christ and be saved. You see, God really wants us to believe. And as we see in verse 54, the supernatural witnesses that accompanied Christ's crucifixion had their intended effect and impact on some who were there. That's the final point. The witnesses acknowledged and believed. Verse 54, when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." See, God had, through these witnesses, gained their attention and opened their eyes. God's Spirit was at work producing faith in them. Now, as we said at the beginning, Satan is a liar. He is determined to keep people from the truth about Jesus. He insists that faith in Jesus is, you know, a blind leap. It's contrary to reason. Would you just think of the many witnesses that testify to the truth about Jesus? Think of the universe he created with its infinite complexity and beauty. Ask yourself, who made all these things? Look up at the starlit sky. What message is it sending? I mean, is it really saying there is no God, or is it declaring the glory of its creator? Now, examine your hand or your eye. Can such remarkable design exist without a designer? Read the Bible and consider how often God did extraordinary things to reveal himself, to capture the attention of those who weren't listening. And just after Thanksgiving, we'll consider Matthew 28. What about the greatest miracle of all, the resurrection of Jesus? And let's not forget the remarkable things God has done to bring you to himself. Along with his Spirit and the proclamation of his word, God uses circumstances. He uses redeemed people as witnesses to his truth. And with so many credible witnesses, we are left without excuse for not believing. I'd like to ask Mallory Pickell to come up and tell us a short story as we finish. Mallory told me this story some years ago, and it's really stuck with me. It's just an evidence of how God really wants people to believe. Mal?
Good morning.